Let's open our Bibles to Genesis 45. As we turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 45, we remember that our goal is to know the Word of God. Our goal is to know the Word of God because in knowing God's Word, we come to know Him. God has chosen to reveal Himself most explicitly in His Word. Jesus said in John chapter 17, "This is eternal life, Father, that they may know you and your Son, whom you have sent, Jesus Christ." And so for us, the Word of God is the very way in which we know God. There is no other way to know God except through His Word. And that's why we study the Bible chapter by chapter, book by book, because that's the way that we know God. That's the very path on which we walk to get to heaven. We know Jesus Christ by looking at these sentences in the book of Genesis. And so as we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 45, what we really discover is that we're not studying history so much. We're not just studying the accounts of what happened to a family in the old world, but we're actually looking at the very love letter that God has written to us. Genesis is the very account of God's master plan of redemption. And as we study these words, we discover how to walk in life. Jesus said, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." And so as we study Genesis 45, we discover that really we're looking at what you might call the first paragraph in God's love letter for you. It's God's master plan, because in Genesis we have recorded for us the fall of man and now the redemption of man. And one of the most crucial elements to the redemption of your soul and my soul is forgiveness. And so we see written here in type the story of Joseph and his brothers, seen explicitly in the fact that he was rejected by his brothers, even as Jesus was rejected, and yet coming back to him, they are forgiven. And that's what we read in Genesis 45. And we discover how important it is for each one of us individually to be forgiven, but also in a practical sense, in day-to-day living, how important it is not only to be forgiven, but to be forgiving people. Let's read together Genesis 45, beginning in verse 1. "And then Joseph," we read, "could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' And so no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers." There would be no distractions. There would be no translator. He would speak to them in their native tongue, the tongue that he grew up with. "And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. And then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Does my father still live?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come near to me.' And so they came near." So far, we've discovered that Joseph was an amazing man. He is forgiving his brothers now completely. For some 20 years, he's been sold out, sold down the river, you might say, by his brothers. They have now come to him because a famine has struck their land. A famine has struck actually the whole earth. But Joseph was elevated to a position of power in Egypt because God gave him the interpretation to a dream that Pharaoh had. The dream was this, that the interpretation rather was that God was going to bless the world with 7 years of abundance, but followed with that there would be 7 years of tribulation, 7 years of trial, of famine. And so Joseph advised the Pharaoh to put a man in charge who would collect grain and store them in silos all around Egypt, so that after the 7 years of abundance were passed, the 7 years of famine could be tolerated. And true enough, 7 years of abundance came. They stopped counting the grain. It was so much. And now Joseph was placed in charge of all of that. And then in the first year of famine, sure enough, his brothers come down to Egypt, but he disguises himself from them. They don't recognize him at his first coming, or at their first coming, even as Jesus wasn't recognized by his own brothers, the nation of Israel, at his first coming. And so now with their second coming, he appears to them to be a harsh, pharaoh or a harsh vice pharaoh. He was second in charge. And they come to him, and yet this time they come and they feast and so forth and so on. We read in chapter 44. But as they leave, Joseph has his servants put his silver chalice into the bag of the youngest brother. The youngest brother was Joseph's full brother. It was the son of his right hand, as Jacob called him, Benjamin. And so as they left, the servant came and grabbed them and said, how could you steal from Joseph, or who is so powerful in Egypt? They said, well, we didn't steal anything. The man who stole it, he can be put to death. And we'll all go back and be prisoners. And so as they looked through, they found the cup in Benjamin's sack, and all the brothers said, well, we better go back with him. And it was at that time that Judah really came out of himself, and he pleaded with Joseph, thinking that Joseph was a harsh, cruel ruler. He said, my dad can't take this. If we go back without this son Benjamin, it's going to kill him. He's going to die, so take me instead. I will be the substitute for him so that he might go free. And it was at that point that Joseph realized that their heart was right. Their heart wasn't right before that, and so he really couldn't reveal himself to them. And so we come to chapter 45, and he can't restrain himself anymore. He tells all of the servants, the interpreter included, get out of the house. And he begins to cry and weep. And they must have thought, this is some mad ruler, some crazy psychopath. What's he going to do now? We've been caught red-handed. We're guilty. And now this man is screaming and crying and bawling. And all the servants have gone out. And then he speaks in their own language. And he says, Ani Yosef. I am Joseph. I'm your brother. What would they think at that time? They wouldn't have anything to say. It says there that they were dismayed in his presence. Notice that in verse 3. They were dismayed in his presence. Essentially, that means that they were immensely guilty. All of their sins and crimes from the past, the hatred with which they hated him, came back. The rejection that they rejected him with, the fact that they sold him as a slave, now came back in an avalanche in their conscience. And they were dismayed in his presence. They feared him. They were worried. And yet Joseph says to them in verse 4, please come near to me. This phrase, come near, is more than the idea of come closer. It's not come closer as in proximity from there to here, but what he's really saying is he wants to bridge the gap, bridge the distance that has existed for the past 22 years. The distance that's been there emotionally, psychologically, between his brothers over all this time. He wants to bring them back. Now that they had recognized themselves as sinners, and were truly sorry for it, Joseph was able to reveal himself, but not as a cruel master, as a loving brother. It's been said that if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us a banker. If our greatest need had been fun, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. And that's why God sent us a Savior. And so Joseph reveals himself to his brothers not as a cruel master, not as the provider of all their needs, but really the Savior and the one who would forgive them of all of their sins. Notice as we continue in verse 4, it says, then he said again, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Oh, that was what was bothering them, wasn't it? Verse 5 says, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, but God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and the lord of all of his house and a ruler throughout the land of Egypt. So hurry, go and tell my father. And say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. So come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me. And all your children, and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. And there I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. For there are still 5 years of famine. Notice verse 12, it says, behold, your eyes And the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth who speaks to you. Prior to this, it was all through a translator. The drama must have been thick. You know, there's no scriptwriter in Hollywood that could write a story so potent and pregnant with emotion. And here Joseph is now speaking to them in his own tongue. He hasn't spoken this for years, probably. And the only one he could speak it with is probably in the interpreters or the educated people. And here he says to them, look, I'm the one who's speaking to you in your own tongue. Verse 13 says, so you shall go and tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down. And then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and he wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and he wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Until this time, his brothers were so overwhelmed with grief and with sorrow and with guilt that they simply could not talk with him. They were dismayed in his presence, as it says in verse 3. And yet, with his repeated efforts, you see, verses 1 through 15 really discuss for us the great guilt and the great shame that his brothers felt. And it's Joseph's repeated comfort to them that they are forgiven. And that's really the main theme that we find in Genesis 45 is forgiveness. What is forgiveness? Well, forgiveness has many different definitions, but really it's essentially the releasing of a debt. It cancels a legally binding contract between two parties. But you see, forgiveness isn't free. Notice that Joseph says to his brothers in verse 4, I am Joseph whom you sold. Sometimes we get the idea that forgiveness from God is when he just overlooks our sin. But that's not the case. Forgiveness is not overlooking a sin to ignore it. It's undertaking a sin to restore the person who's done it. It's not saying, well, it never happened. Let's act like it never happened. And Joseph deals with the problem. It's so important that we don't live our lives before God thinking that God has just ignored our sins, that they didn't cost anything. For truly, every single sin that we have done will be accounted for in God's ledger. Every single thought, every single word will be accounted for. Every sin, every violation of the spiritual law that God has laid out over all of time and history and earth and space and the whole universe, every sin that is done will be accounted for on Judgment Day. And so when we are forgiven by God, it doesn't mean that God says, forget about it. Don't worry about it. I'm going to overlook this thing. But God cancels the debt by paying the price himself. We were in a store recently, my family and I, and my oldest daughter, who is just a little girl, knocked over a small glass egg. It was a decorative piece or something, and it smashed on the floor and it broke everywhere. And of course, she's forgiven. She didn't mean to do it. But you know who paid the price? Daddy did. I went to the cash register and I said, I have to buy this broken piece of glass. Why? Because my daughter broke it. They gave me a discount, but I paid the price anyway. You see, when your debt is freed from you, that is that God pays the price. What if a bank wanted to forgive a person of the debt that they owed? It can forgive the debt, and that's great for the person being forgiven. But really, the bank is the one that bears the burden of the cost. It's been said before that forgiveness is free for you, but it costs God everything. So forgiveness is not overlooking or discounting sin, but it's undertaking to forgive and restore. And that's why Joseph points this out to his brothers. You sold me, but God sent me. And so now he seeks to restore them. And when we come before God, we have to confess our sins. We don't come and say, God, don't look at this area or that area. I'm not really a sinner. And confession is so important for us. Confession of our sin. The one reason that confession is so vital is because, first of all, the scripture tells us that it is. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us. But confession is not the basis on which God forgives. Does God forgive you because you confess? Not really. If my confession is the thing that makes God forgive me, then I'm never going to be able to confess long enough or loud enough or hard enough. I'm not going to be able to weep long enough for my sins. And so confession is not the basis on which God forgives me, but it's the thing that I do in order to recognize his forgiveness. You see, even after I've confessed long and hard every little detail and sin in my life, there's still one minute thing that I may have overlooked. And if I get to heaven and say, God, I confess, therefore you forgive me, God's going to say, your confession is not good enough. Never mistake your confession as the basis of atonement for God. God doesn't look at you and say, well, you've beaten yourself up for long enough. You've been mad at yourself for long enough. You've been depressed for long enough. Now I will forgive you. You've whipped yourself and flagellated yourself and you've fasted and you've done good works. No, that'll never be the case. Confession for me is when I recognize what Jesus Christ did on the cross and I say, God, I am sorry for what I've done. And God forgives me for that. Romans 4:7 says, blessed are those whose disobedience is forgiven and whose sins are covered. In Luke chapter 7, you remember the story where Jesus goes to dinner at Simon's house. And there he's eating with Simon, and Simon was a righteous man in his own eyes. And this woman comes in, and she's a woman with a bad reputation. And there she is, and she falls at the feet of Jesus, and knowing her own guilt, and knowing what she has done, at the same time knowing the power and the love of Jesus, begins to weep. And with her tears dripping on Jesus' feet, she falls on her knees and begins to wipe his feet with her tears. And there the guests around and Simon, who was there, and they're all looking at Jesus. And they began to disdain this woman. And they thought, she is a wicked woman. And if he knew any better, he would know that she was a sinner. Everybody knew she was a sinner. This woman, of all people, knew that she was a sinner. And so Jesus turned and he looked at Simon and his friends there. And he began to rebuke them for their disdain of this woman. And he says, you see this woman, when I came into the house, you didn't give me anything for my feet to wash them, but she's washed them with her tears. You didn't give me any oil for my head, but she's anointed me with her broken heart, so to speak. And then he rebukes them by saying, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. You see, forgiveness in a person's life is the reflection of that brokenness before the Lord. When I confess before the Lord, what I'm doing is I'm recognizing his power to forgive me. Now, if my confession was the basis on which God forgave me, then Jesus wouldn't need to go to the cross, would he? My brokenness is not anything before the Lord. But when I do recognize that by confession, then it's as if I'm signing the ledger and saying, I agree, God. I was guilty. I owed, and you paid. Years ago, I read a sermon about revival. And the preacher in the sermon mentioned that scripture, break up the fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. And I remember the explicit instructions to confess every sin. Now, I've already discussed that confession doesn't mean that that is the basis for forgiveness, but confession is recognition. But another thing that confession does for us and why it's so important is it causes brokenness in us. And so in the sermon, Revival, I wrote down all the sins that I had committed. It's a good exercise to do. It's not good to dwell on your sins for too long. The Lord doesn't. He says he casts them into the sea and they sink into the depths. And yet at the same time, I realized that the preacher was right. When it says to break up the fallow ground, that's something that we're commanded to do. And to do so, we have to confess our sins. And so I wrote them down. Sins of commission and sins of omission. The sins that I've committed and things that I should have done that I omitted. All kinds of sins. And then the list kept getting longer and longer. The hours kept going into the night. Soon it was early in the morning. And I realized that granted, all of these things were forgiven, but I began to realize the debt that I would have had to pay had it not been for the blood of Jesus Christ. And the result of that was truly revival. It was brokenness. It was renewal that I still appreciate to this day. It's a good exercise, a healthy thing, to find brokenness through confession. And that's forgiveness from God. Now, somebody might say, but how do I forgive others? Oh, this is so important. How did Joseph forgive his brothers after all of those things? Well, first of all, I think he probably realized that, as Jesus would later say, that we are to forgive as we've been forgiven. Many times Jesus would tell his disciples that if they did not forgive, then they wouldn't be forgiven. Remember in Matthew chapter 18, Peter, thinking that he was beginning to understand things, says to Jesus, how many times should I forgive? Seven times? That's pretty good, isn't it, Lord? I'm learning that seven is an important number. And Jesus responds, he says, no, not seven times, 70 times seven. What was Jesus saying, that we should forgive somebody 490 times? No. He was saying that we shouldn't keep track. We shouldn't keep a balance sheet. We shouldn't keep a ledger on how much other people owe us. Remember the definition of forgiveness. It's releasing another person from a debt. Somebody wrongs me. I am owed some retribution. I'm owed some justice. You cut me off. You lied to me. You stole something from me. You owe me. But forgiveness is saying, you know what? You don't owe me anything. I'll take the hit. I'll take the hurt. I'll pay the price. Don't worry about it. I'll pay for it. I let you go, in essence. I've released a debt. That's what forgiveness is. And so Jesus would tell Peter, well, 490 is not the answer. The answer is 70 times 7. You can't keep track of it. If he comes back and says, I repent, you forgive. That's just the way it is. And then remember, Jesus gave a parable. He said a man owed a lord 10,000 talents of silver. A talent was about one day's wage. 10,000 talent was a lot of money, maybe a decade or two of a person's life. And yet he couldn't pay it. And so he went to that lord and he begged for mercy. And the Lord said to him, you're forgiven. I release you of that debt. But that man turned around and he went and he found somebody that owed him 100 pence, just a pittance compared to 10,000 talents. And he took him by the throat and he said, you better pay me everything. And the Lord heard about this and he grabbed that first man and he threw him in jail. And he said, you're going to have to pay back every penny. Was that because the Lord was revoking his forgiveness? No. It's because the man hadn't recognized that he had been forgiven. The man really, essentially, he rejected the forgiveness. Because if he received the forgiveness, there was absolutely no way he could go out and demand. It's as if you owed $1 million. And the person said, well, forget it. I'll pay the price. I'll bear the burden. You are released from your debt. I forgive you. And you turned around and you found somebody that owed you 20 bucks and you grabbed him and said, give me that money. You haven't realized what it's like to be forgiven. And that's why you don't know how to forgive. Because the debt that somebody owes you is far smaller than what you owed God and he paid for you. How can you forgive others? Well, first of all, realize that you have been forgiven a price immensely and infinitely more costly by God himself. I heard about some Christians who were getting together in New Guinea. The missionaries and the converts were coming together for sort of a community-wide communion service. They were coming, like we're going to do this morning, to take the body and the blood of Christ symbolically and receive that. Well, the missionary was sitting with one of his disciples or one of the converts, and there his friend got really stiff, and he froze up for a second. And then he had a sigh of relief, and the missionary said, What happened there? I saw that you were very disturbed. And he said, well, a man just walked in, the man who killed my father and ate his body. And he's coming in to take communion, and I didn't think I could handle it. But then I realized that we're both washed in the same blood, so it's going to be all right now. I can't forgive that person. They said such mean things to me. Hey, if a man in New Guinea can forgive another man for eating his father, then get over that little hurt that you've had. Forgiveness is essential because God commands it. The Lord commands it. And you'll never be able to keep track of all the debts that people owe you. Are you able to let go of the books? I think people have little account books oftentimes where they keep track of what everybody has done to them. And if they owe them something, well, you said this to me. I bought you lunch that one day 16 years ago and you never paid me back and I'll never forgive you. And can you imagine going around keeping a ledger of every little thing that every person has done to you? What a torturous job. Now, I'm not good at bookkeeping. I'm not good at accounting. But imagine that you had to keep account of every little thing that a person has done to you. You would have to be a master accountant. Now, any of you accountants out there, you still couldn't handle this. It would be too hard. You can't keep track of it. They stepped on my toe 25 years ago and I don't forgive. You see, forgiveness is so essential because you've been forgiven of something much greater. What have you been hurt by? Has somebody stolen something from you? Have you received some harsh words from somebody? Has somebody cheated on you? Have they cheated you? Have you not been appreciated for what you do? Are you beginning to hold a grudge? Are you beginning to grow bitter toward that person who is not giving you what you feel you deserve? Well, I know there are hard things. I'm not asking you to overlook them and to ignore them. Have you been abused? There are many people who have been abused by a stepfather or an uncle. You know what I'm talking about. And they carry that, and there can be such bitterness. How do you forgive something like that? How is it possible to forgive something like that? It's so difficult unless you see things in the light of what you have been forgiven before God Almighty. Eternal crimes, capital things that you have done are washed away clean, and God says, I forgive you and I'll pay the price. I'll pay the hurt. I'll bear the burden for you because I love you. The first thing, the first way to forgive sins is to recognize what God has done for you. Oh, you have to be in a state of forgiveness. Somebody would ask, well, what about if somebody doesn't confess to me? They don't apologize. Well, that's a good question. What if they don't say they're sorry? How can I forgive them if they don't apologize? That's a real good question. Imagine that you owned a bank. Wouldn't that be nice? Let's all imagine that we own banks. Imagine you owned a bank, just as an example. Somebody incurs a great debt. You want to forgive them. And so you draft up a document that says, I release this person of all debt. In order to be ratified, it needs the signature both of the debtor and you, the one hoping to forgive. You draft up the contract and you sign your name, and yet the line where they are to sign remains unsigned because they don't recognize that they owe you anything. They refuse to apologize and recognize. And so all you can do is to sign your name. And that's what we are called to do when somebody doesn't apologize. Well, how can I forgive them if they don't apologize to me? Well, all you can do is forgive them before the Lord. You sign that debt of release that says, I don't need to hold this against you. Now, the time may come when they feel guilty about it and they come and say, I'm sorry. You say, you know what? I forgave you a long time ago. I've already put my name on that paper. I've already released you of that thing. The Bible says that we are to be at peace with all men inasmuch as it lies with us. You can only do so much, but it's important that you live in a state of forgiveness. You live in a place where you are forgiving because you've been forgiven. And what this will do for you is it will allow freedom from bitterness. Freedom from bitterness. Not only does the Lord command us to forgive others, but forgiveness is essential for our own healing, for our own well-being. James tells us in his letter to confess your sins that you might be healed. And I point this out because forgiveness is so important not only to receive from God, but to give to others. If you have an unforgiving spirit, you will become bitter and spiritually diseased. It's just the way it is. In Acts chapter 8, Peter told a man that he was in the gall of bitterness. You remember that scripture where he says, I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness. What does that mean? Strange term. You know what gall is? No, you don't. Gall was a drug. Gall was a drug that was given in order to numb a person and to deaden them and to make them insensitive. It was what, remember, was offered to Jesus when he hung on the cross, and he refused it. He refused it because he didn't want to be numb and sort of intoxicated as he was there. He tasted some vinegar, but he refused it after that. That's what it was talking about. And so gall causes a person to become numb or dead or insensate. And so Peter says to a man, you are in the gall of bitterness. And that's what unforgiveness does. It makes your heart insensitive. It makes your heart unable to feel what God wants you to feel. And so forgiveness is essential so that you have the sensitivity to grow in the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says, look carefully, lest any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, defiling many. If I'm unforgiving, if I hold things against others instead of releasing them from it, I become spiritually dead and diseased. If you're harboring things against other people, there is absolutely no way that you can grow and bear fruit in the Lord. And so your spiritual health depends upon your willingness to forgive. A number of years ago, I had a falling out with a pretty close friend of mine. And it was one of those things where I didn't know what was going on. But all of a sudden, he didn't want to spend time with me anymore. He began to speak about me to other people, things that weren't true. And I was just amazed because I couldn't remember what had gone wrong. Have you ever had a situation like that where somebody's upset at you for, you don't know what you did. You wish you knew so you could say you're sorry for it because you really don't want to have a parting of the ways like this. Well, I had hoped things would be repaired and I made some steps to try to find out what was going on, but he moved away. And about a year later, he sent me a letter. And this letter was just seething with bitterness and complaint after complaint and accusation after venomous accusation about what I had done and who I was. It was so full of anger that I was blown away. I mean, I really wish I knew what had gone wrong. And I realized that I had to respond. And as I got beginning on my letter, the first thing that came to mind was the temptation to just blast back and say, you know what, you're so misguided. Nothing like you said happened ever happened. But I realized, and God gave me the grace, to know that this guy was in the gall of bitterness. Whether or not I had actually committed sins against him, whether or not I had done what he had accused me of didn't matter because he was in bondage. He was just so angry. And God gave me the grace as I wrote the letter back to just say, I'm sorry. I don't know what I did, but if you are hurt the way that you say you're hurt, I'm wrong. And I need your forgiveness. So please forgive me. Whatever you've said, whatever I've done, I humble myself before you. I never intended to cause you hurt the way that you're hurting. I never intended, I didn't mean to do what apparently I did. I didn't know that. And so I'm sorry. I don't know whatever happened to him. And yet I felt that I was obligated in a place to just say, you know what, I want you to be released from your guilt, from your burden. Why? Because I lost 2 years of my spiritual life because of bitterness. Because of the gall of bitterness. Because of unforgiveness. For not extending grace where grace was extended to me. God saved me in the end, but I know what it's like to be bitter and angry at others and unforgiving and to find your spiritual life drying up and shriveling so you have no strength to walk with the Lord. And you say, what's the problem here? I'll tell you what the problem is. You've never forgiven. You don't have strength in the Lord because bitterness is like a clogged artery. It stops the spiritual circulation in its tracks. And you can't go on because you're harboring hatred. Has somebody wronged you? Oh, don't hold a grudge against them because it'll only hurt you in the end. Your spiritual life, your fruitfulness is intrinsically connected to your ability to say, you're free from that thing. It doesn't mean that you ignore it because you've really been hurt. It doesn't mean you say, well, I'm going to forget about it. It means that you confront it and say, I've been hurt by you, but that's okay. Because I've hurt God much worse and He has freed me. He has released me. And your healing demands that you forgive. Did you know that President Garfield, who was elected in 1880, was shot in the back 6 months after he was elected? He was shot. He was assassinated. But many of you don't know that he actually lived from his bullet wound. He never even lost consciousness. He was shot in the back and he remained conscious and he lived for another 2 months. You see, when he got shot, the doctor tried to find the bullet. He couldn't find it with his finger. And then he tried to stick a silver probe in there, and he still couldn't locate it. And so they took him back to Washington, D.C., where they continued to look for the bullet, doctor after doctor. They even got Alexander Graham Bell, who was working on some inventions. They said, why don't you come and see if you can find the bullet? And everybody, it seemed, was just digging into that hole where the bullet was left. And he hung on through July, August, and into September, almost 2 months. Finally, he died, not from the bullet, but from the infection of everybody picking and prying and poking and probing. Isn't that the way it is with sin? You know, you'll live with that insult that's come into you like a bullet if you quit picking at it, if you quit nagging and probing and going on and on. If you're able to release it and let it go, you'll experience healing. It's been said before that time heals all wounds. I think we should amend that. Time plus forgiveness heals all wounds. Time with unforgiveness creates a mountain of bitterness that people are hung up on. And I've experienced more and more as a pastor that people are hurting because they've been unwilling to let things go, things that others have done to them. It doesn't mean overlooking them. It means letting them go. Who's wronged you that you're holding to that, demanding some retribution or some justice? You're waiting for them to grovel before you when God just says, sign the ledger and let them go. You're the one bearing the burden. You're the one bearing the hurt. You're the one that's clogging your own spiritual arteries because you're not imitating God, who's best at forgiving. Of all the things that God does that we can imitate, it's forgiveness. It's been said before that to err is human, to forgive divine. I heard about a man who had on his desk a little cartoon that said, to err is human, to forgive is divine. Well, Lord, I've done my part. I've erred. But forgiving is what God does. And so when I forgive others, not only is it something God commands me to do, not only is it something that my healing is essential for and my well-being spiritually, but it's really the thing that God uses to facilitate His plan. Notice back in Genesis where Joseph forgives his brothers, the reason for it was that he saw God's plan in it all. Three times. Three times he says, you sold me, but God sent me. You sold me out, but God had a bigger plan than that altogether. Over and over again, he tells his brothers, God sent me three times. It's in 4, 7, and 8. 4, 5, and 7, rather. He says, you sold me out. But you didn't sell me out. God sent me out. And when Joseph sees this, what he's doing is, if he didn't forgive them, God's plan would not have been fulfilled. If he would have held them hostage and demanded retribution, that would have completely obviated the plan of God. God's plan was to save. And for that to happen, Joseph was to forgive. I mean, it really all worked out for God's best, for the best of the family, for the best of Joseph. I mean, we have the scripture that says God causes all things to work together for good. It doesn't say that all things are good. Some things are bad. Some things are very bad. But see, God causes them to work together for good. And so the way to forgive others is first to realize what great debt you have been forgiven of. Secondly, to realize that if you harbor hostility toward others, you're only hurting yourself. And thirdly, when I forgive, I begin to function in God's plan as one who facilitates what He wants to do. Joseph realized that he was playing a smaller part in a larger plan. And so he's able to say, you didn't sell me out, but God sent me out. Are you able to see God's plan for what's happened to you? You might have had a hard life. You may have experienced some pain that nobody knows about, deep inside. And you wonder, what was the purpose for it all? Nothing. No, that's wrong. There was a purpose. See, God allows suffering in your heart. Maybe it's fatherlessness. Maybe you never had a mom or a dad or anybody that really understood you. Maybe you're always the outcast. Maybe you've experienced pain or grief. Maybe you've grown up in an area where there was ethnic hostility. And you just learned to hate a certain color people because of what they did in the past. And you're carrying all this around and your spiritual life is stunted because you're not able to release it. But let me tell you this, if you learn the power of forgiveness, your life will begin to blossom and to grow. They say soil needs to be aerated for grass or for crops to grow. You even see these little advertisements where people will wear these long spikes on their shoes and walk around their lawn to get oxygen into the roots of the grass so that they'll grow. Well, forgiveness is like that. God opens up our hearts so that we might be aerated, so that we might grow. God's plan is facilitated when I begin to forgive. When I forgive, God's plan begins to take shape in other people's life, in my own life, in my marriage. A lot of couples hold ledgers against their spouses. The little things they do bother them. And over time, they begin to keep accounts, and a great bitterness begins to rise. I heard about a couple who they always had these little things that bothered them. And so rather than bringing it up every day, they decided they would each have a little box. The husband had a box and the wife had a box. They called them a fault box. And every time that man did something I didn't like, I'm going to write it down. And every time she said something that I thought was, I'm going to write it down. And at the end of the month, without any arguing through the month, they would give the boxes to each other. So they would read it all. And the wife was very diligent. Wives can be very diligent in these things. I'm kidding. And she wrote everything down. Leaves his clothes on the floor. Wet towels on the bathroom. Dirty socks. Toilet seat up. She wrote everything down. She put it in the box. And she saw he was writing things down too, putting it in the box as well. At the end of the month, she gave him the box that she had written all the complaints. And she said, go ahead and read them. And he took them out and he read each one thoughtfully. And he said, okay, I hear you. And then he said, here's your box. And she opened it up and everyone had written on it the same thing. I love you. I love you. I love you. And so what he decided to do was rather than keep account of all these faults, just cover it over with love. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. And if in your marriage or in your job or in your schooling or in your life in general, if you live keeping track of everybody's faults, you will find that you will be so stunted and so clogged and so frustrated and so depressed about everything around you, you won't have the oxygen spiritually to grow and flourish. But when you say, you know what, you've hurt me, but that's all right. I let it go. You don't owe me anything. When you quit keeping a ledger, quit keeping books about what everything has happened to you and what everybody has done to you, you will find that your life will begin to grow. You'll begin to bear fruit. You'll begin to become the person that really you want to be. The husband that you want to be. The wife that you want to be. You'll become the businessman or the worker that deep down inside you know that you want to be. Because now the power of the Lord is released to work in you and to flow out of you. Because you're functioning in God's will. You're seeing it as something that God does. Because you're imitating God now. Forgiveness is the strangest thing because it's something that you receive for free and you give at great cost to yourself. It can't be earned or else it wouldn't be forgiveness by definition. It would be compensation. It can't be offered in exchange for something. If you apologize, then I will forgive you, because then that would be a transaction. That's not forgiveness either. True forgiveness is the writing off of a debt without reference to another person's actions. It comes to me freely from God, whom I've wronged. It comes from His heart. My forgiveness is solely based within Him. And so when I display forgiveness toward others, I demonstrate generosity because I let a thing go. See, you might say that forgiveness really is generosity. Think of the word forgive. It's rooted in give. It's generosity, it's an abundance, a beneficence, a giving attitude from God where He says, I love you so much, I will give my only Son. For God so loved the world that He gave. He gave Christ so that we might be forgiven. Christ was given so that we might be forgiven. And so you might say God is the most generous being in the entire universe. And when we begin to understand God's forgiving heart, we begin to understand God's giving heart. Some people have a view of God that He is a tight-fisted, stingy being who simply can't bear and tolerate to answer our prayers. But nothing could be further from the truth. God desires to give us all things. And when I begin to forgive, I realize what kind of God God is. Now, if you don't forgive, what kind of prayers are you going to have? You're not going to pray for anything because you don't think God is generous, because you don't understand generosity, because you haven't been generous toward others. You haven't been abundant toward others. But when I forgive, I realize, man, God wants to give. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him give us freely all things? James tells us that we should ask of God. Why? Because God gives generously without reproach. God is generous. God forgives. In Bible college, I sort of was a vagabond. I lived with different families, just 18 or 19 years old at the time. Different friends, different students, slept on the floor, slept on the couch. It was a good time. I remember one place I lived, we didn't really take showers. We just jumped in the pool until the pool got green. And then we would, you know, we were just kids. But I remember two places distinctly. One place was with the Sagers. The Sagers were a great family. They were from Germany. Mr. Sager was a BMW mechanic, and so was his son. I went to school with his other son, Frank, and I stayed in a room with both brothers who were constantly arguing about theology and other things, and I slept on the couch. But Goethe, Frank's mom, Goethe Sager, was so generous. I came in, and she immediately wanted to feed me. She was one of those ladies. I gained 10 pounds in 1 month at the Sager's house because they eat buttered bread and all this meat, and I was just... And I loved them. And there was a sense of generosity there. And I remember back to this day, it was just such a time of growth, spiritually and physically, for me. But then I had to move. Actually, I decided to move because they said, well, you can stay here for a month. When the month was up, they said, no, you can stay longer. But I loved them so much, I didn't want to violate their kindness to me. And so I said, no, I need to go. And so I moved to a place that was closer to school. I had my own room. But it was plagued with stinginess. I remember the dinner table. It was like they were counting calories for me. They said, how can you eat so much? And there was this guilt like, I'm 19 years old. Goodness sakes. Can I have another potato? Give me a break. But no. I even worked for the guy. He laid tiles. And I worked. And if you lay tiles and you need to mix concrete and carry it up two flights of stairs, it's hard work. And I worked and I happily worked. Now, I remember the contrast because one place was a place of generosity. It was a place of forgiveness. It was a place of abundance and grace. And the other place, everything was measured. Everything was checked. There was guilt. You couldn't go into the cupboard and eat crackers because they were watching. And I realized what kind of life God wants me to lead toward others. Not keeping account. Not making sure that they apologize the way they should apologize or they should feel guilty about this, that, or the other. I realized long ago that God doesn't motivate people through guilt. People motivate people through guilt. God motivates us through grace and kindness and forgiveness. It's His kindness, the Bible says, that leads us to repentance. And when I realized that, my life changes. Because my temptation is to force people into a certain behavior based on guilt, based on motivating them through gain. But God says grace. Paul says, I worked harder than them all, but it wasn't I who worked. It was God's grace working in me. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Let's read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter and close off. Now, after his brothers talked with him, we read the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers had come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load up your animals and depart and go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. And you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this, take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives. Bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of the land of Egypt is yours. And then the servants of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh. And he gave them provisions for the journey, and he gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver. And 5 changes of garments. And then he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. And so he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. It's interesting, these brothers brought down fruits and nuts to sort of try to bribe Joseph. They thought he was a cruel taskmaster, and Jacob, in his sort of conniving way, said, take down these berries and these almonds and see if he appreciates these. And now what's being sent back is 20 donkeys full of goods, just loaded up. The blessing that were coming back to Jacob were far more than he could imagine. And also, the men had a new identity. They were converted. They were converted in the sense that they had new garments. Now, to us, we think, what's the big deal? They got new clothes. Well, clothes weren't something you just bought off the rack. You didn't go to Ross back then or Sears and buy something. And people didn't have closets full of clothes like we do. The bar bending in the middle because of all the shirts and the pants and so forth. They had one thing they wore. And so when they got a new garment, it was usually very costly. And that's what Joseph does for his brothers. He says, I'm going to give you new garments. And that's what Christ does for us. When we come to the cross, we're given new garments. Our old garments are dirty and filthy, but he gives us his robes of righteousness. Well, Joseph does the same for his brothers. But to one brother, to Benjamin, he gives 300 pieces of silver. That's interest. His brother sold him for 20 pieces of silver. Now he gives back his brother 300 pieces of silver. It's interesting to me, this last phrase in verse 24. He says, see that you do not become troubled along the way. See that you do not become troubled along the way. They were privileged brothers of the new vice pharaoh of Egypt. And it says there that Benjamin got 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of clothes. Perhaps this is why Joseph says in verse 24, do not become troubled on the way. The word troubled in Hebrew is ragaz, and it means to tremble, to quake, to become upset, or to be enraged. Enraged. The journey back home would take a number of days. And the brothers had a tendency toward jealousy. It's possible that the King James Version, the old King James, gives us one of the possible meanings as it renders this verse, do not become troubled along the way, as this. See that ye fall not out along the way. Fall out. Don't have a falling out. Don't begin to argue who's going to have the most blessings. See that you don't have a falling out along the way. Another possible meaning is that as they began to go back toward their home country of Canaan with all of these good 20 donkeys full of grain, they would begin to question that forgiveness. See, they were forgiven. But they would begin to wonder, are we really forgiven? You'll read later on in chapter 50, verses 15 to 21. You don't have to read it now, but you can mark it down for later reference. That after their father Jacob was buried, all the brothers came back to Joseph and they said, Dad said that when he died that you should really be nice to us. And what it says there is that they were afraid that his forgiveness wouldn't last. And so they began to make arrangements to survive what they expected to be his wrath. And the Bible tells us there in Genesis 50 that this grieved the heart of Joseph, and he wept over it. And it teaches us that on the way, we need to remember that we're forgiven. We've talked about forgiveness. We've talked about forgiving others. But there is a tendency as we go along to begin to doubt God's forgiveness. And we live day to day thinking God's forgiveness toward us is in jeopardy. I don't need to go over it again and again, but realize this, that your forgiveness is not tentative. It's sure. It's secure. Jude tells us, keep yourselves in the love of God. Don't worry that the forgiveness that you have before the Lord is in jeopardy. Don't fall out along the way. As you go back, as you go through your ministry, as you live in life, don't begin to lose that place of forgiveness, because it's never in jeopardy. This week, as I was driving home, it's papaya season. It's also Pastor's Appreciation Month. I don't want to make any connections there. No. It's papaya season, and I saw some ripe papayas on a tree by the side of the road. And so, knowing that it was the time, I went by another secret papaya tree of mine. I'm not going to tell you where it is. But it's on a little jogging path near my house. And I knew there would be ripe papayas, so I thought, I'm going to swing by and get them. Now, when I got there, the strange thing was that this papaya tree was cut down. There was a dust fence about 5 feet away, and I thought, and it was sawed down with a chainsaw or with a saw itself. What a waste. Those were my papayas. It was on an abandoned street, you know, nobody was going through there. But apparently some construction guys came along, and they thought, well, we got to build a dust fence here, and the stupid papaya tree's here, and it has papayas on it, because there it was lying on the ground, leaves withered, green papayas laying around, and I was grieved. And you might think, well, you must be a sensitive guy to be grieved over something like that. No, I'm not. But I was grieved because here was something good, and if you would just leave it alone, it would bear fruit. And I was reminded of the scripture in the book of Deuteronomy 20, where God tells the people of Israel, when you lay siege to a city, don't cut down the fruit trees to make your weapons of war. Did you know that? Did you know that God forbid the people of Israel, when going to war with another country or a city, from touching the fruit trees? You can cut down a pine tree. You can cut down an oak tree. But you can't cut down a papaya tree. That was God's command of the people. Why was that? Well, he was concerned about fruit for one thing, but really it was a type so that we might know in our lives, don't cut down those fruitful areas because you're so busy going to battle with another. And so Joseph would say to his brothers, don't have a falling out along the way. Because what's in jeopardy? All the blessings and all the benefits that would come from him. Well, we're going to close beginning in verse 25. It says, they went up out of Egypt. They came to the land of Canaan, to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive. He's governor over the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. I believe that this was a cardiac arrest. It was the way that the scripture phrased it back then. They didn't have the phrase cardiac arrest. But it says his heart stood still. Literally, he had a heart attack because he did not believe them. So Jacob has a heart attack, but notice verse 27. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. Isn't that Jacob? He sees all the goods, all the wealth. He goes, okay, I can live through this. And then Israel said, it's enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. And so he would go. He would see Joseph, and we'll see that in the next chapter. Actually, he lives another 20 years. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the message of forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to receive it. And Lord, we pray that we would be a forgiving people. For in it, Lord, we know that your purposes are communicated. Lord, your grace is restored to us. Our own healing and well-being is based on our ability to forgive. So Lord, open our hearts to see what a great price you have paid for us so that we might truly be people who are forgiving and generous toward others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.